The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Yeah, good morning. This is the second sermon in a series of four on praying for our city. Last week, Sam got the ball rolling and he gave us a theology of the city, why cities matter to God and why Toowoomba matters to God. And he made an interesting comment that God's purpose for Toowoomba is that it should be a city of refuge and a city of resource. And that's very interesting at this time. I want to start with some words by Samuel Chadwick. He wrote these words back in 1932, and I think they're still relevant today, about the paradox of prayer. Prayer is full of apparent contradictions. It is so simple that a child can pray. It is so profound that the wisest cannot explain its mystery. It is so easy that those who have no strength can pray. It is so strenuous that it taxes everyone's resource of energy. Sorry, it taxes every resource of energy, intelligence, and power. It is so natural that it need not be taught. It is so mysterious that it cannot be learned in this world's school of wisdom. So when we pray for our city, it doesn't matter a great deal whether you're young and old, whether you're a new believer or a mature saint, whether you are weak or strong on your faith, wherever you sit on that continuum of prayer experience and proficiency, you and we can all be involved. We can all pray for our city. And I've been asked by Andrew to preach on a couple of areas regarding praying for the city. The first one is why we should pray for our city, and the second part is how we should pray for our city of Toowoomba. So first of all, why we should pray for our city. And as I prepared this and got the finished result, I came to the conclusion this is more of a reminder to us all, because we are all praying people and we know how to pray. So the things I'm saying now really just remind us of how we pray and how we can focus that prayer for our city at this time. So the first comment I want to make about praying for our city is that it is in harmony with our mission statement. It's quite okay and acceptable and we are encouraged, of course, to pray for our city. Our mission statement is that we are bringing love, healing, freedom and to the community through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the mission is to the city, not so much to the church. Of course, we want these things to happen within the Rangeville church as well. But our ministry is the community through our Lord Jesus Christ to bring love, healing and freedom. I think we understand that pretty well. Secondly, praying for the city is in harmony with God's purposes. He would want us to pray for all people and for our city. And from 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have these verses. I urge you then, first of all, that all petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority. So we are encouraged to pray for all people, for kings and those in authority. Some of us learned a little while ago from one of the Watchman School of Intercession prayer times that in America, and probably here too, 80% of all believers pray mostly for themselves, for their family and for close friends. So 80% of people really pray in their own little circle of experience. And of course, there's nothing wrong with this. We should be doing this. We should be praying for these things. But The encouragement today is we shift our focus outward and pray also for those things that are beyond our experience, for our city, our state, and of course our nation. But the focus today, of course, is on praying for our city. We should pray for our city because the quality of our life is enriched and enhanced, not just for us, but for others who live in the city and for future generations. So as we pray for our city, life is better for all concerned. So that encourages us to keep praying for our city. And this is mentioned also in scriptures. First of all, in Psalm 122, it's on the screen there. This is a psalm of accents by David for the pilgrims who are ascending to Jerusalem to enter into the festivities, into the feasts, into the worship there. And I'll read these four verses. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I'll be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. That is how they prayed. One of the times they prayed on the way to celebration in Jerusalem. There came a time, of course, when because of the sin of the nation, Jerusalem fell and they were taken into captivity. And as they were in captivity, God still encouraged them to pray for their city. And I'm sure it was difficult for some to switch or to pray not only for Jerusalem, but now to also pray for their city of Babylon. I'm sure many would rather have prayed that that city be destroyed so they can return home. But God said, no, pray for Babylon. And I'll just read the highlighted verses in verse 7 there. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Pray to the Lord for it. And then it says, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. We should pray for our city because most citizens in our city cannot pray to Jesus. I believe that's true, that most people don't have a relationship with the living God. And if they do pray, they stumble, they don't know how to pray. And so as we pray for our city, we are also praying for those who cannot pray for themselves. We intercede on their behalf. And the verses on the screen give us two very good reasons, important reasons, why we should pray for our cities and pray for those in authority. First of all, you can see it there in the blue highlight, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And then secondly, it's good and pleasing to God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so as we pray for our city, it forms a basis of evangelistic outreach so the gospel can be spread and shared easily, much more easily, across our city and our adjoining areas. We also need to pray for our city because those in authority need divine guidance and sometimes they need divine intervention. Now, despite the best intentions and efforts of those who oversee our city or govern our state and country, they don't always successfully resolve the problems and concerns that they face. It's a tough job being in government. And the leaders of our communities are always open to criticism. And so we need to pray that they would have wisdom and divine guidance and God's help at this time. We also need to pray that good laws will be made and passed. Often, leaders of our communities will make legislate laws and concepts of philosophies that are not helpful. They're damaging and sometimes quite ungodly at this time. So whatever our experience, wherever we sit on this continuum of prayer, we need to be involved in effective intercession for our city of Toowoomba. And of course we can pray for the council and pray for our mayor at this time, as well as of course for our state parliament and our national parliament as well. So they are five reasons why we should pray for our city. I'm sure you can think of others as well. And that's a reminder that we should keep praying for our environment, our community, our city at this time. The second part of the message is how we should pray for our city. And as I prepared this talk, I started bringing items in and finding things I'd talk about here. And in the end, I just got rid of most of it and just came down to three, I think, which are fairly important things that I want to share with you today as to how we should pray for our city, not just the why, but how. And I've chosen things that will in some way stretch us a little bit. Okay, there's many things we could talk about. I want to talk about areas that you may not be familiar with, but if you can be involved in this way, it may be encouraging to you and helpful in your prayer life and your prayer growth. The first point is fairly basic in understanding, that we should pray for fellow believers and other congregations. So we don't just pray for ourselves, we pray for believers and congregations across our city. Now, I believe that a strong church across our city is absolutely essential for successful intervention and a positive change in our community. A strong church is essential because backsliding limits what God can do through us. Compromise weakens our standing in the community and it weakens the effect of the gospel. Believers, we are called to be salt and light in our community. And so there must be a strong church to do this, and we need to pray for a strengthening of all the churches, all the congregations across our city at that time. Last week, Sam made the comment that building up the churches is not the final goal. It's a step. The destination is beyond building up the church. But it is an important church that the churches in this city become strong at this time. Quite often in our churches, we retreat into a fortress mentality. We come into church where we're safe. We come in here to escape the awfulness of the world outside. And so we retreat from the world rather than being salt and light, going out into the world, instigating change in our community. So, I'll move on, I think, at this stage. Secondly, we need to pray for a spirit of love, unity and mutual support between the churches. Often in cities and towns, there's competition between the churches. There's division. There's jealousy. And we don't want that to be part of Toowoomba. I think we understand pretty well the concept we've been taught over the years, that there is one church in the city, but many congregations. And we pray for a strengthening of that one church, the city of Jesus Christ, in the city of Toowoomba. On the screen there is a little part of John 17. I'll just read the final verse there, the part that is in bold. The words of Jesus, he talks about he being in us. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought into complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And that's the words of Jesus talking about a unity and love within the body of believers in the disciples. The third point is how we should pray for other believers and congregations is this, that we and they, other congregations, have a good understanding of God's purposes and strategy for our city. Now, Cindy Jacobs, who has written extensively on intercession and spiritual warfare, says in her book, Possessing the Gates of the Enemy, she says, Satan has a strategy for every nation and ministry. Did you get that? Satan, the enemy of all things that are good, the enemy of God and his work, has a strategy of control for every nation in the world and every ministry. And I think you'd agree that Satan would have a strategy for the city of Toowoomba. He has plans he's putting in place so that he can have his way and God's purposes won't be fulfilled in this city. So we should pray that God will give us, here in Rangeville and other congregations, his strategy, because we definitely need a God-given strategy to counteract what the enemy is doing or trying to achieve amongst us. So we need to see our city of Toowoomba, or wherever we live, through the eyes of Jesus. See what Jesus desires for the city, to see his plans and his purposes. We need to have a kingdom vision and a kingdom perspective of God's kingdom being released in our city and, of course, across our nation. The verse on the screen talks about men and women, I guess, too, who will actually stand on the wall and stand in the gap and discern what is happening in the spiritual environment. And God is looking for men and women like us who can understand and see what the enemy is doing and understand what God's purposes and strategies are for our city. And the standing in the breach there leads me into the next part of this message of how we can, how we should pray for our city. And this is the area that may start to stretch some people, because many of you have not been understood or have been involved in standing in the gap on behalf of other people or other areas. Standing in the gap is often called identificational confession and repentance. And that means we identify with the sins of other people and we confess and repent of their sins on their behalf. Matthew Bolte, who is one of the presenters at the Watchman School of Intercession, said that this concept of standing in the gap is a primary tool for rebuilding communities. A primary skill for the rebuilding of communities. And I think that makes a lot of sense. So what is this standing in the gap all about? Well, here is the concept of what we do. 4 points I want to unpack for you now. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, we as intercessors, first of all, confess our own personal sin. And then we claim the promise in the Word of God that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to make us clean, purify us from all unrighteousness. And then we are able to stand in the gap and pray for others. The second step is that we acknowledge and recognise the sins that are around us, the sins of our churches, the sins of our organisations, our corporate bodies, our city or our nation that we belong to or represent. And the focus today, of course, is on our city, the sins of our city. Now, we are not judging people. We're not saying, oh, those terrible people outside there, all the terrible things they do, they're just wicked. No, we're not judging them. We're aware of the sin, but we use that awareness to stand in the gap. We are not judging people. So we personally identify with the sins of our city. And as we pray, we say, Lord, we have sinned. Got that? We are part of the city. We have sinned. Not they, not those awful people out there, that they're sinners. No, Lord, we have all sinned. We have sinned. And so we confess this sin and we say sorry to the Lord. And we ask for forgiveness on their behalf. Lord, forgive our sins, not forgive their sins. Lord, forgive our sins. Now, this doesn't mean that the people of Toowoomba are off the hook. They still have to come to the Lord Jesus. They still need to confess their own personal sins and find forgiveness in him and find freedom. But in some way, as we stand in the gap and pray for other people, it counters the consequences of personal and corporate sin across our city. Do you understand that? I don't understand perfectly exactly how it works, but we know that when we stand in the gap and pray for other people, confess their sins, in somehow the blood of Jesus is released and it limits the effect of sin across our city and releases the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ to do his work in our city. Now, for me to explain it, I don't know. I just know that it works. How does it work? Well, I want to tell you, first of all, a personal experience that I have, how it works, and then some biblical illustrations of the great intercessors in the Bible standing in the gap. But first of all, personal illustration. Most of you probably know that I'm part of the Freedom Life Ministry in this church. I'm a team leader, and the Lord leads us in that ministry to do certain things. I want to tell you about a client I've just created out of a composite of clients. So it's nobody you know, nobody I'm talking about. But just imagine this lady client comes into my ministry team. I'm a leader of the team. I have somebody with me who is a seer, somebody who discerns in the spirit. And this girl tells of her history, a terrible history, that how the men in her life, have abused her terribly. Starting with her father, with her boyfriends through the years, and then her husband. She's been treated badly, and she's suffering the effect of abuse, and she's quite traumatised. So we minister to her, and it may be the Lord tells us that I, as a male and the leader, need to stand in the gap on behalf of her father, her brothers and her husband, and apologise to the Lord as I confess their sin to him. And that's what would happen in ministry. I would stand in the gap, identify with the sins of the males in her life, and I would confess to the Lord and say, Lord, I am sorry for what they have done, but as I stand in the gap, I confess on their behalf, and I confess the sin on their behalf. And in some way, this releases the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus is able to rest upon that sin. We can't undo history. It still happens. But in some way, the consequences of the sin against this poor girl is lifted and negated. And she is then free to enter fully into relationship with her Heavenly Father. So it's quite an interesting experience for that to happen. Part of the ministry often involves me, then I would say to this girl, I want to apologise to you on behalf of all the men in your lives that have treated you badly. I want to say I'm sorry for what happened. And it may be the first time in her life that a male has apologised to her for treating her badly. And that's a big step, a big experience for this girl. And so that's great. And she'll accept that apology. And then as God gives grace, she is able then to start forgiving her father, her boyfriends and her husband for the sin they've committed against her. And so it's all part of the process of healing in the spiritual realm. So that's one example of standing in the gap. Now, some biblical examples. Great intercessors who have identified with the sin of their nation, their community, and asked for God to forgive and to cleanse. First of all, in Psalm 106, verse 6. And notice through all of these prayers, the use of the word we, not they. We have sinned, Lord. Like our ancestors, we have sinned. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. And that's what the psalmist says. And then Jeremiah. Lord, we confess our wickedness and that of our ancestors too. We all have sinned against you. For the sake of your own name, Lord, do not abandon us. Do not disgrace yourself and the throne of your glory. Do not break your covenant with us. Please, Lord, don't forget us. And so Jeremiah cries out, not for his sin, but for the sin of his people. And then Ezra. I prayed, O my God, I am utterly ashamed. I blush to lift my face to you. Now Ezra wasn't the sinner. It was the people that had come back from captivity who are entering back into sin. But he is standing in the gap. He says, for our sins are piled higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, we have been steeped in sin. And now, our God, what can we say after all of this? For once again, we have abandoned your commands. We are being punished because of our wickedness and our great guilt. But we have actually been punished far less than we deserve. But even so, we are again breaking your commands. O Lord God of Israel, you are just. We come before you in our guilt as nothing but an escape remnant, though in such a condition, none of us can stand in your presence. So here's Ezra identifying with the sins of his people and praying for forgiveness and restoration of his people. And then Nehemiah, when I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said, I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, decrees and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honouring you. So you're getting this picture, getting the story, how we stand in the gap on behalf of other people's sin. Now, we can do that. We have the examples in scriptures here. I could also read from Moses and Hezekiah and Daniel, who did the same thing. So we need to stand in the gap and confess the sins of our city, of our nation. So what sins do we need to confess on behalf of our city and nation? Well, I won't tell you the story of how these came about at this stage, but these six sins were revealed to God's people, and God's people were asked to pray for the nation of Australia because of these sins. And I'm sure that these are the sins that exist also in our city today. So here's an example of how, if you want to pray for others, you can stand in the gap and confess that these are sins that are being committed amongst us in the city of Toowoomba, so God can hear our prayers and intervene on our behalf and answer our prayers. Lack of intimacy in our relationship with God. Idolatry. Sexual immorality. The shedding of innocent blood. Injustice. Broken covenants. And so there are some of the sins that have been shown to us as people waited on the Lord. 30,000 people waited on the Lord to ask the Lord what they should pray for, and this is what the Lord gave them. We also need to pray from the place of authority. From the place of authority. Intercessory prayer is a major part of spiritual intercession. It's a recognition, spiritual warfare is a recognition of the biblical truth that we are not just praying for people or praying for places, but we are also involved in a conflict in the heavenly realm against the powers of darkness, and in this case is the powers of darkness over our city. So as we pray for our city, we become part of the war against the enemy, part of the spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare. John Dawson, in his book, which is called Taking Our Cities for God, says these words. All over the world, praying Christians are arriving at a consensus about the nature of the battle for individual cities. I'll say that again, that's important. All over the world, praying Christians, are arriving at a consensus about the nature of the battle for individual cities. And he gives one example about the city of London. He gives an example of how the prayer warriors of London believe they are battling a spirit of unrighteous trade that has influenced the world through that great city for hundreds of years. So the intercessors in London recognise there's a very strong spirit over that city, a spirit of unrighteous trade that has a negative effect upon that city and effect upon the world. So we're at war. It's a spiritual war. It's a war between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom, between light and darkness, between good and evil. And whether we understand this or not, whether we believe it or even want to, we as God's church are part of this spiritual war. As I've prepared for this message, I started to read again this book by Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness. How many people have read that book? Yeah, a number. It's a great book. It's a novel. It's a novel about a certain city, and there's a story about the war between light and darkness in that city, in between the Church of God there and those who are opposing the Church of God. It's an interesting story in itself. But there's a parallel story going on, because it also shows the perspective from in the heavenly realm about the angels of God and the angels of Satan and the war that goes on in there, and how the angels of God are limited unless the people on earth are praying. Unless the people in that city are praying to the Lord, the angels of God cannot do the work they would like to do. So it's an interesting story. We see behind the earthly story and see what happens in the spiritual realm when the saints of God pray. So, in spiritual warfare, what are we up against? Remember Paul said, not flesh and blood, we're not up against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. And he talks about the devil's schemes. I won't read the whole passage, the highlighted parts there. We have to take our stand against the devil's schemes, against the rulers, the authorities, the powers, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And these rulers, authorities, powers, and spiritual forces are spiritual beings under the control of their master Satan to do his will and obey his commands. They are just like their master. They come only to kill, steal, and destroy. And that's the enemy we're against. Not the people of our city, not the laws, but the forces, the powers behind the darkness that's upon our city. Yeah, Paul reminds us not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes, but I don't want to focus on what Satan's doing. I want to focus on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and what he is doing even now. So I want to encourage us now, as we enter into spiritual warfare, to keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. You got that? We need to keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, understand what Jesus has done for us. This is critically important. Understand the completion, the completeness, and the fullness of his work at Calvary and through the open tomb. Through his birth, his life, his death and resurrection, all that Jesus has done against Satan. Now we know that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, but we should be aware that the power is curbed because of what Jesus has done. Some verses just to look at here from Colossians, first of all. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Okay? Then from Peter, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. That's now. With angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Okay? So we know there's forces against us and against his church and against the city, but Jesus has defeated these powers. That's why John Calvin is able to say of Satan's spirit beings that they drag their chains wherever they go. They are bound in the name of Jesus. They still have some power, but they are chained. We also need to understand and use the authority that Jesus Christ has given us. He's given us authority over Satan and his forces. Again, verses that tell us this. So we have, where's that one? Have I gone too far here? The one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Stand firm in the faith, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there are verses that remind us of the authority we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we use the weapons that God has given us. God has given us weapons to fight this war against the powers of darkness. They are spiritual weapons, not weapons of not human weapons. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we read that God's power has been working in us. We have righteousness as a weapon, as our weapon, both to attack and to defend ourselves. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it is true that we live in the world, but we do not fight from worldly motives. The weapons we use in our fight are not the world's weapons, but God's powerful weapons, which we use to destroy strongholds. We destroy false arguments. We pull down every proud obstacle that is raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought and make it captive. And so we take every thought captive and make it obey Christ. So they're the weapons, some of the weapons that we have. And that, of course, includes the armour of God. And we, of course, need to put on the armour of God. We need to put it on and leave it on. There's something about the Greek imperative, the aorist imperative mood, which it implies that you put the armour of God on and it's done. It stays in place. We don't take it off. We leave it there. And so we put on the armour of God and we leave it in place. We check frequently that it's in place, because sometimes we tend to put things aside. But we need to put the armour of God on and keep it on all the time. The armour is the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace on our feet, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And I'm sure you understand these pretty well. I imagine most of us have heard many sermons in our years on the armour of God. And they're very valid sermons to have all this unpacked and explained to us at this time. I'm not going to say any more about the armour of God, except that we should be wearing it all the time and not putting it off. I know sometimes we want to watch a certain movie on television and we can't watch with the armour of God on. We start to enjoy the movie, so we have to take the armour off and put it aside so we can enjoy the movie. You ever had that experience? No? Oh. I want to conclude with a little story about the armour of God, which happened some years ago when I first came to Toowoomba. I came and I went for the first time to the Carnival of Flowers. And I was walking through Queen's Park, looking at all the things happening. It was a very exciting time with tabloids and things happening, stalls, games, rides. And I came upon a bunch of people who were dressed in medieval English clothing, including medieval armour. And there's a bunch of them just doing their thing, having a good time. And a couple were actually sword fighting. So they were dressed up in their armour. They had a sword in their hand and a shield on their other arm, and they were sword fighting. And I watched them for a while. Then, on one of the fellow's arms, the shield came loose and started to fall off. Now, I know what would happen in medieval England if it happened. The opponent would take advantage and just run you through. But here, the fellow said, "Oh, stop, wait, my shield's slipping, oh, can I refasten it?" And so the opponent just stood aside, rested his sword on the ground and waited while the other fella strapped his shield back in his arm again. And when they were done, he said, "Okay, let's go fighting." And they commenced the fighting again. Now, that doesn't happen in England, in medieval England. It didn't happen in Paul's time in the Roman army, and Paul would be aware of this, that the armour has to be in place at all the times. And it doesn't happen in the spiritual realm. When Satan attacks, He often doesn't give warning. It just comes out of the blue. And if we're not ready and equipped with the armour of God, it's not going to work. Okay? So as the team comes up to continue the music, I want to just show you the slide again that you've seen a number of times before. And we need to ponder these things. What did God say to me today? Okay, focus on one thing you think you can take with you, something that God has said to you, something that will perhaps prompt you or encourage you or challenge you in some way. And what will I do with what I have heard? So how are you going to put into practice some of the challenges we have to pray for our city at this particular time? Don't forget, before you leave, go to the Connect Corner, take a little yellow dot and place it on the map where you live. And it's, even now there's green dots appearing all over the place. If you live outside of the city, there's 17 other districts named around the outside of the map, and you can put your green dot in that area as well. And don't forget that after the service, there'll be people to pray for you at this time. Good. Thank you.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.